told, for they are clothed with scarlet. She makes herself coverings, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. Known in the gates is her husband when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity clothe her, and she laughs at the future. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and gentle teaching is on her tongue. We're going to leave the discussion of the husband and wife relationship for a while now. And we'll come back to it again in a little while. We have been discussing the spiritual unity between the husband and wife, and I promised you that we would also discuss the physical unity between husband and wife. But I want to do this just previous to beginning the discussion of how to teach our children about sex. In the meantime, I want you to be conducting a little experiment on your own. Now, as we have talked about the spiritual unity between husband and wife, something should have been happening to you and to your marriage. And if it has, to the spiritual unity between you and your husband, something should have been happening to the physical unity between you and your husband. I would like you, in the next few weeks, before we get back to the husband and wife relationship, to go back over your outlines. If you don't have them, you get a copy. I think there's one of everyone up here. And you go back over them, having in mind, instead of spiritual unity, physical unity. And this is your homework now for the next few weeks while we digress and go into other areas of the home. And apply what you have learned from the Word of God about unity between you and your husband now to the physical unity between you and your husband. And see what happens to you in the next few weeks. And then when we get ready to study sexual adjustment, you can sit back and gloat because you already know everything, you see, that I wanted to tell you. And human nature being what it is, you'll enjoy it ever so much more that way. Today we're going to begin to examine the atmosphere of the Christian home. What is a Christian home, anyway? What makes a home truly Christian? Now, we observe each other here at church during the Wednesday class or on Sunday, or you see each other during the week at your own churches. And you think, well, surely that person must have a very godly home. But the truth is that we can't really know whether anyone has a Christian home or not until we have either lived with them in the home long enough for all the outward niceties to boil down to the inward attitudes. Or unless you've had an opportunity to observe that home in close enough relationship so that you really know how it operates under all kinds of pressures. There used to be a cigarette ad that says, nature in the raw is seldom mild. You remember that one? Well, our homes are seldom the glossed up version of them that we present in public, are they? You get out of the church back here on Sunday morning to go to Sunday school, and as you get out of the car, you put your Sunday face on and come in and you greet everyone and you're nice to your husband and you speak to the children kindly, and if you have to correct them in church, you do it with a little smile on your face, don't you? Because somebody sitting in back of you might see. And this lasts all during church. And then as you go back out the back and you get in the car, by the time you get to Fole Street and turn, the cold has begun to settle down on the car, hasn't it? And the relationships begin to strain a little bit and maybe erupt into irritation as the children begin to whine. They're hungry, you know, and they're tired. They've been in the nursery a long time. Well, what is a Christian home then? We looked at you in church and thought you had one, do you? Or not? Now, God's Word holds up a very high standard for what a Christian home is. And I would like to give you some comfort before we begin on this. Would you remember that this is just like every other area in the Christian life? A Christian home grows. And you haven't got there yet. And neither have I. And this used to embarrass me because I stand up here and tell you what one is, see? And I think it embarrasses Mrs. Dunlap, too, and Mrs. Garrick, their husbands, stand up and preach at you. And you all watch, don't you? Their home and their children and them and their husbands. And it's very hard to be in the spotlight and stand up and tell people what you're supposed to be and then have them get close enough to you, see, that they can see that, well, you're really not measuring up. Of course, this is pride because we want to be, we're looking for the approval of men instead of the approval of God. Well, I quit being embarrassed about it because I have come to realize that nobody has the perfect Christian home, not the godliest home here. There's room for improvement. Whichever one of you has the godliest home, there's room for improvement, and there will be until the day the Lord Jesus comes. It's going to grow, and it's going to grow in proportion to the growth in the Christian lives within the home. Now, at the beginning of every year, you say, "Oh God, make my home more godly this year. Give us your peace in this house. Give us your understanding with each other. Give us your wisdom about our affairs. Change this or that in my home." Well, during the year, whether or not you realized what you were asking when you prayed that prayer or not, the Lord takes you at your word and he begins to do this. And many events happen to you and your family during the year. And at the end of that year, you stand there. And if you look back, you see that there has come a subtle change in various areas in your home life. Didn't happen to the house and the walls, did it? It happened to the people within, the lives in the home. And you can see that there has been progress toward being more Christian in your home. But right there, as you look back and see the progress you've made, you also have new light revealed to you as to the need in your home for more growth in the Lord. Isn't this so? You found that, haven't you? We often think, well, if we could only have known these truths that we're learning now when we were first married, if I had just known that when I was first married, why didn't somebody tell me these things? Or if I had just known how to rear my children when my oldest ones were small. You know, they say the way to rear children is to have three and throw the first two away. Well, this is true, isn't it? You make all your mistakes, and then pretty soon you learn how a child operates pretty well, you think. But it's too late. They're grown up then. All you can do is just practice on your grandchildren. Now, as you think of the atmosphere of your home today, I'm going to say some words that I want to project a certain image into your mind. For instance, if I say the word to you, peace. Now think of a home in connection with this word, peace. What do you think of? Do you think of some particular home you know that spells that word to you when you walk into it? Or do you think of your own home, I hope? Or some home that you have known somewhere along? When you say peace, immediately you see the picture of that home in your mind. All right, now let's try another one. Warmth. You think of a different family, a different home? Let's try another one. Laughter. I immediately think of the Trenchards, don't you? They're full of it, the whole family. As I name some more of these words now, I would like you to apply these to your own individual home. But now remember, when you talk about the atmosphere of a home, you're talking about the basic current of the home, not the surface ripples. For instance, when you say the word confusion, now, wherever you have small children in a home, you're bound to have some confusion, aren't you? And you can have confusion in the home and at the same time have a deep undercurrent of peace. And the difference comes in whether the adults in the family have direction and peace in their relationship with each other. Then there can be all sorts of surface confusion, you see, with a strong undercurrent of peace. But the atmosphere of a home that is real confusion would be one where the adults are confused in their thinking. They have no direction in the home. You understand the difference? Any of us at any different time in our experiences day by day can lose the peace of the home. You know, if the little one falls and knocks his front teeth out, or the baby puts the cat in the dryer and turns it on, and things like this disrupt the peace for a while, but not the deep undercurrent of peace that goes on. I think of what one of the young people in the church told me about a home that they had been in. They said, "I love to be in that home." Now, it's always confused, this person said. There's always a great deal of confusion going on. But the love between that man and woman is so strong that you can feel it. And I like to warm myself at it, just like a fire. Confusion on the surface. Lots of little children, lots of people going in and out. But strong, deep love and warmth underneath. Now, I'm going to say some words. And when you get your outline, you take this paragraph and sit down with a pen and circle the words that are true of your home and see what kind of a picture you get of your home, of the atmosphere of your home. You can't have all of them. You certainly can't. What a mixed-up home you'd have. But you can have many of them. And you might have a preponderance of the good ones with one or two bad ones, and that wouldn't be so bad, would it? Now, see what you think of as I say these to you. Which ones can you claim? Warmth, unity, peace, cheerfulness, love, rest, serenity, laughter, music, anxiety, worry, quarreling, bickering, bitterness, getting cold, coldness, division, tension, disorder, quietness, gentleness, sternness, laxness, frustration, lack of communion, greed, understanding, materialism. Which ones of those do you want? Which ones do you have? As you start the new year, you circle those. Ask the Lord for the ones you want in your home by the end of this year. Ask big, will you? Look at them, and the ones you think they're the most impossible, ask Him for those. All those good ones are the fruits of the Spirit, aren't they? Love, joy, gentleness, goodness. Ask Him for those, and then at the end of the year, don't throw your outline away. At the end of the year, go back and see how many you've gained. Now, what does the mother contribute to the atmosphere of the home? We said that the father is the head of the home, and Dr. Norman Harrison says that the father is like the rim of a wheel. He stands between the family and the outside world and cushions it from the shocks and disagreeable things that come in contact with it from the world. If the father is like the rim of a wheel, then he says the mother is like the hub. And this is true, isn't it? Everything revolves around mama. Just let her get sick for a few days, and you see everything comes to a jolting halt. All right. As the hub goes, so goes the wheel. Isn't this true? If the hub is on center and it's firm, the wheel revolves firmly. If the hub is off center or if it's wobbly, the whole wheel wobbles. And so, even though the father is the head of the home, and I've certainly been drumming that at you now for 8 weeks, and he is the spiritual head of the home, I'll tell you a secret, and I think you already know it. Your disposition sets the disposition for the whole household. Now, I teach teenagers in Sunday school and have for, oh, so many years I can't remember when I didn't. And every once in a while I give them a verse to take home and work on. Something like, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. All right, you girls take that home and work on that this week. And next Sunday you come back and tell me how many of you were swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know what the answer is I get so many times? Well, Mrs. Rice, I try, but it's not fair because my mother gets on me before I even get started. The way she calls me when she gets me out of bed just upsets the whole day before I have a chance to open my mouth. Did you know that you were ruining your teenage daughter's whole day by the way you got her out of bed? And I did remind her that she'd been called 10 times, too. Yes, I did. But sometimes the girls say to me, I can tell by the tone of her voice when she says, get up, just what's been going on in the kitchen, how she feels, what the whole day is going to be by the way she says, get out of bed. And one girl said to me, the rebellion comes up in me so hard sometimes when she tells me to get up in a certain way that I just pull the covers up over my head and I say, I won't be swift to hear. I won't be slow to speak. I won't be slow to anger. Your disposition sets the disposition for the whole family all day. And you know that's true. Another teenager said to me once when I said, I guess, suppose I call your mother in the morning about, don't call my mother in the morning. Don't ever call my mother in the morning. Not before noon. Well, now your children, the little ones, well, they all, from the little ones, you know how your tension affects the little ones, don't you? When you're nervous, they can feel it as you dress them and undress them, can't they? And they immediately get this way, the teeny babies, and the toddlers get whiny and cross. They can sense it at once. And do you have a sub-teen daughter, about 12, who is just like an accident ready to happen all the time? Believe me, if my disposition was ever being put through the fire, it is right now. And then do you have a teenager with his moods? And have you found that the evenness of your disposition has all in the world to do with whether or not they make it through these moods or not? Now, they need the security, I say, of a mother with an even disposition. Now, we talked the last lesson about the physical causes for your moods. I hope you didn't think I was giving you excuses. We all go through that once a month, or we have in our time. And we've all had babies and the moods that go with pregnancy and so on. I was telling you that so that you'd understand yourself. And as you go back over the outline and read it, well, let it comfort you. You're normal. You're not losing your mind or anything. But when you have realized that it's normal for you to feel this way, then I hope you have, as the one girl said, really found that the Lord can give you victory in it. Now that is the physical reason for some of your moods. Let's think today about the spiritual reason and the remedy for some of your moodiness and your bad disposition. And it's always the same old thing, isn't it? We have forgotten that it is the life of the vine that is to flow through us, the branches. And Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, it's his disposition, you see, that is to be flowing through us, not ours. And what was his disposition like? James says, in him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So, if the life of Christ is flowing through me, somehow, by the grace of God, it's got to be, surely rise, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You've got to find me that way every time you see me. You've got to be able to know that you can depend on my disposition. My family has to know that when they wake up in the early morning, they can find me one way. And if they wake up in the middle of the night and need me, they'll find me the same way. And when they come home from school, they'll find me the same way. Now it hurts, doesn't it? You see, it isn't just that you're irritable. Sometimes it's that you hate to have your, is it privacy intruded on? You know, when the children are in school and everything's quiet and you get started on a project, well, maybe you're sewing, for instance, and you're just getting that pattern licked where you finally understand the thing and you get in the collar on right for a change. And just about the time you've almost got it, they all come in the door, don't they? And couldn't you just hit them over the head, every one of them? Or you have finally gotten things situated, the phone stopped ringing, and you've really settled down with your Bible to a nice quiet time with the Lord. And just when you feel like you really had a wonderful prayer life and a prayer time and a good time with the Lord, and you're just enjoying it so much, they come bursting in, Mama, I have new gym shoes, and so on, and the whole thing goes just like that. You really resent having your time intruded on or your privacy intruded on by their needs. And of course we go back to the life of the vine. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Always. And you want to be ministered unto at that moment. You want quiet and peace. Let me alone till I finish this. Now, of course, the thing that you have to do about it is just constantly open your will moment by moment to the life of Jesus Christ flowing through you. And remember that it is his stability and his serenity that you are to show. And as you feel like being ministered unto, you confess this to the Lord. Lord, I want to be ministered unto right now. I don't want to minister. And then in his strength, you go on and minister. You do the thing you have to do. You supply the comfort that needs supplying. You supply whatever material thing it is that they're yammering for at the moment. You get up and do it and interrupt what you're doing in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that we read in 1 Peter 3 that our beauty was not to depend on our outward appearance, but on the inward beauty of the calm and gentle spirit. And we'd love to have that calm and gentle spirit, wouldn't we? And this is the thing a man loves to come home to. There's nothing more unnerving for a man than to never know what mood his wife will be in when he gets home. Did you know that? And some of them almost throw their hat in the door first to see, you know, to receive. And when he comes home and says, "How are you?" do you really spend 15 minutes telling him? Or do you say, "I'm fine," and give him a cheerful hello and let him get in the house before you start telling him how you really are? He loves to come home to cheerfulness. He loves a good-humored woman. He loves good-humored people. Men can't stand anybody that have bad humor, babies or women or anybody. Didn't you know that? Sure you know that. Of course you do. Well, all right. The children need it to lean on. That's their security. Your husband needs it. That's his security. I'll tell you something else. You need it. That's your security. Now, what makes you so tense? Why can't you have this calm and gentle spirit that the Word of God says we must have? I've tried to put down a couple of, several things that I think make us tense. And all of them are the result of one other thing. But first, we'll examine the things that I have down here. First, I think we have a sense of inadequacy for the ministry that is entrusted to us. We're scared to death of rearing our children. Isn't this true? The world we're in, the world situation, the reports you read in the newspapers, the things you see and hear, the way young people are going today, the juvenile delinquency, and all the things there are to frighten us as mothers. We're frightened of the ministry the Lord has given us in our children. And it's all right when they're little, and you have them right at home, and you've got them on your apron string. But you know, when they get to be about 10, 12, approach that teenage year, and all of a sudden a will comes forth that you didn't know was there. A will so strong that it just backs you up against the wall. And you don't know what to do with it. And it's frightening, isn't it? If you haven't got there yet, you will. Let them grow a few years. You'll be there. And then you think, "What shall I do?" And you'll be afraid. And you won't quit being afraid, I guess, until you get them safely married and settled and established and so settled in the Lord that you can let them do their own worrying about their own spiritual condition. Do they ever get there? I don't know. Paul had this feeling of inadequacy. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, he said, when he was coming to the Corinthians, he said, "I did not come to you equipped with any brilliance of speech or intellect. You may as well know now it was my secret determination to concentrate entirely on Jesus Christ himself and the fact of his death on the cross. As a matter of fact, in myself, I was feeling far from strong. I was nervous and rather shaky." Did you know Paul said that? That's the Philip. I like it. "What I said and preached had none of the attractiveness of the clever mind, but it was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. Plainly, God's purpose was that your faith should not rest upon man's cleverness, but upon the power of God." Now, your children, their faith is not going to rest on your cleverness, but upon the power of God. And I think of a story I heard of a Scotch mother who had reared about 8 or 9, I think, and they'd all turned out so beautifully. And an evangelist said to her, he had some sons, and he was gone so much of the time, and he said, "I'm worried because I'm away from my boys so much. Tell me, how did you rear all those children like that?" He said, "If mine turn out all right, it will only be the grace of God." And she looked at him, and she said, "My dear sir, it is always the grace of God." And this is true. None of us are clever enough to do the job. No matter how much child psychology you read or any of the tricks you have of handling your own children, how well you think you know their personalities, you're not clever enough to do the job. But the power of God will do it for you. If you can trust and rest and rely in Him and keep your heart yielded to His will, then you have the promise, see, that He gives you, that He's going to make things turn out all right. Then the second thing we do is we look at immediate circumstances rather than getting back and getting God's perspective of all things working together for good. You remember once I used the illustration of the cake. If you taste vanilla by itself, it doesn't taste good, does it? Or flour, it doesn't taste good. Crisco doesn't taste good. You put it all together and it makes a good cake. All things work together for good. All right, now you ask the Lord to do something in your home. You surely want your children to grow up to know Him and to be stable Christians, don't you? Well, they're not going to grow into stable Christians without suffering, are they? They will not be strong without going through trials to make them strong. Can you develop patience without something to make you be patient? How would you be patient if you didn't have anything to be patient with? And how will you develop strength of character if you never have any experience in your life to test the strength? So when you say to the Lord, make my child grow and mature in you, make him strong, then stand back and watch out, because the Lord will surely bring something into his life to make him strong. But the trouble is that as he does, we get all upset. We ask the Lord to make our children strong, to make our home more godly, and he begins to work things around in such a way that this will come to pass through some trial or through some upsetting emotional experience in the lives of the children. And we immediately panic. Oh dear, everything's gone too bad here. If you can hold on to the fact in the middle of that, that this is what you asked for, he's plowing up the ground, and realize that he knows what he's doing, and that he sees the way that you take, and when he's tried you, he'll come forth as gold. And the third thing is that we haven't learned to sit loose to the world and everything in it. Matthew Henry says, whatever you have of the world in your hands, keep it out of your heart. Now, we wives are never satisfied. We want things, don't we? And as we work around the house, we're always seeing something we're not satisfied with. And we see a need here in the house, and we really do need it. We need a new rug or a new sofa or new curtains, or the children need new shoes or new clothes, or you need new sheets. All of a sudden, every sheet you have is ripped, and it's going to pieces all at once. And you see these needs, and yet you don't realize where the money's coming from, because the city has just said they're going to put sewers down the front of the house, which they just did to me. So there goes all your money in the sewer, down the sewer. So what are you going to do? And immediately the tension begins down deep, doesn't it? Your stomach gets in a knot. You haven't learned to sit loose to the world and the things in it. Having food and raiment, therewith be content, he said. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And we get tense because we want things. We're not satisfied and content with what we have. And we communicate this to the children, don't we? And to our husband. We push him, want him to get ahead in that job. A little more prestige, a little more money. Did you get a raise? You didn't get a raise. And we push him, you see, because we're not satisfied. David said, I have behaved myself as a weaned child. What does that mean? When your baby's really weaned, he doesn't want the bottle anymore, does he? And when you're really weaned from things, when materialism has really lost its grip on you, you can be content with what you have. And of course, you may need something, and you may look forward to getting it, but covetousness begins when you're discontented and dissatisfied and unhappy with what you have to put up with right now. And the next thing is that we haven't studied to be quiet. We haven't stopped in the middle of the busy day, as Helena said, to realize that as the day is going, so will his strength be for you. We just panic at the thought of this day that suddenly has turned out this way, without stopping to realize in the middle of it, well, as this day is, so will my strength be. And then another thing that makes us tense is harboring the wrong attitudes and unforgiving attitudes about our family. Now, we forgive other people, don't we, because we're Christians. And if our neighbor did something to us, sure, we can forgive our neighbor. Or if your friend did something to you, yes, I'll forgive you. I'm a Christian, I'll forgive you. But we don't really forgive our husbands or our children, the people closest to us. We say we do, but we keep it there. And we look for an opportunity to bring it up or to get even. So we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. Now, all of this is because we have not given him our time. Do you remember our lessons last year, two of them, on time? What to do with your time? And the first thing, of course, is that we have not made time during the day for fellowship with the Lord. I mean, before everything else, before any other thing that's important, to make time during the day to have fellowship with the Lord. And sometimes, so many times when women talk to me, when things have gone really wrong, and you talk to them a while about their troubles, then you say the telltale question, well, how is your life with the Lord? How's your devotional life lately? Well, things sort of got away from me, and then it comes out. Somehow or other, that time with the Lord has slipped away. Of course the day is ruined. If you get up and start a day without the Lord, if you go day after day expecting the Lord to give you wisdom and you never communicate with him, you never pray, you never read his word, then of course it's going to be ruined. You're not going to have that wisdom that you need. You're not going to have that close communion that you need with the Lord if you don't take care of it and maintain it day by day. But then the next thing is this moment by moment depending on him through the day for his wisdom, for his strength, for his physical rest. Does that sound impossible to you? Maybe you found this out during Christmas when things were really upon you and it was too much. You had too much to do and things were really out of hand. You found that you had a strength you didn't know that you could possibly have. Well, this isn't your strength. This is his. And a dependence on him moment by moment through your day for that kind of strength to keep you from being tense. Well, I think it's time to quit. Let's ask the Lord this year for an atmosphere in our home that will breathe of the serenity of Jesus Christ. And of course it has to begin in us, doesn't it? Let's ask him to give us that serene walk of this woman in Proverbs. Didn't she sound lovely? The way she went about her business so gracefully and so wise, so gentle. Gentle teaching is on her tongue. As we go into the study of the discipline of our children, how to understand our children, we're going to talk about some things like homework, all the things that upset the routine of your home. We're going to talk about them one by one. Ask the Lord, first of all, for that inner calmness and gentleness of spirit that you need to be the hub of the wheel. Our Father, we pray that you would take from our lives all the strain and stress and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. We found this to be so many times, we let it slip away from us by carelessness. We neglect our lives with thee. We turn to our own strength, our own wisdom, our own understanding, or we give way to our own feelings. We like to indulge ourselves once in a while in just having a good pout or a good tantrum. We want to be ministered unto. We pray that the life of Jesus Christ might be real in us. And beginning this day, our families might see us the same. Each day, every hour of the day. That they might see a strength and an inner serenity and calmness and quietness of spirit that will speak to them of the beauty of Jesus Christ. We ask it in my name. Amen.